Okay, we're looking at the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. You remember that the question had arisen, a very serious question that you'll find in verse 1. The Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. That's also found down in verse 5. This would apply to every one of us, wouldn't it? Because we're Gentiles. So that was a serious issue. And we see back up in verse 5 that when the apostle Paul and Barnabas got to Jerusalem, there was a meeting and some Pharisees who had believed, it says. In Galatians chapter 2, where Paul talks about the meeting in Jerusalem that actually occurred between verse 5 and verse 6. He talked about some false brethren who came in to spy out their liberty. Whether or not he had reference to these fellows or others who were instigators, I do not know. But what they were arguing was that the Gentiles had to be circumcised to be saved and observe the law of Moses. And so, these fellows were, at least to all pretenses, members of the church there. And so the fact that there are differences among brethren is nothing new. That bothers us sometimes, that brethren differ on religious issues and there's very strong convictions in different ways. And people say, can't we just get along and everything be peaceful? The fact is, we have an adversary, and he's always striving to sow division among God's people. And sometimes he'll use those that you're sitting on the pew with, those that you call brothers or sisters in Christ. And so this was the situation. But down in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas came from to go to Jerusalem, it was such an issue there that you read back up in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with them there in Antioch. So it wasn't just Jerusalem. And the reason that they went to Jerusalem is because the men who were teaching it in Antioch came from Jerusalem. And we looked at that in our last class. And so Paul went up. He did not go up to find out the truth on the matter. We know that because he was an apostle baptized in the Holy Spirit. We also know it because of what he wrote in Galatians chapter 2. He went up because of a revelation. He was told to go up. And so he went. And so we're looking at Acts chapter 15. We've already looked at some of the questions on your sheet that have to do with this scenario. We want to move down now to question number 8. Question number 8 on your lesson. This is where we stopped in our class on Wednesday night. And so look at verse 20 and 21. And we're going to come back and look at the 15th chapter in the next lesson from a different viewpoint. But we're looking at some of these particular points right now. Here's verse 20. So James' judgment is, you know that verse 19 is my judgment. Based on what Peter had said, and of course Paul and Barnabas had spoken, and now James had appealed to the prophets, and he said, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from the Gentiles. Throughout the book of Acts, we have noticed from chapter 2 on that Luke sometimes uses a word or a phrase to capture the whole process of conversion. We noticed that when you got to chapter 4, those that believed were added to their number. But believed is used to include hearing, believing, repenting, and being baptized. And this phrase, turn to the Lord, he's used that before to talk about the whole process of conversion. And so Luke captures all of that in that little phrase. Figure of speech called what?
Part for the whole.
Part for the whole. That's right. Synecdoche. Very good. And so that's a valuable thing to be aware of. All right. And he said that we write to them that day. And then you have four things that in James' judgment it would be good to write a letter to the Gentile Christians about. Number one, they abstain from things contaminated by idols, that is, meat that had been offered to idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Now, there's two basic rules of Bible interpretation. One is the law of context. Well, I'm going to come back and look at the context. But the other is the law of harmony. And so I have on your question, compare 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and chapters 10. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Paul was at this meeting. Paul had already met with the apostles and elders, not only publicly, but privately. He knew the truth when he got there. He affirmed that in Galatians 2. So, here it says that we're going to write a letter encouraging the Gentiles to abstain from these four things. Well, it's clear the Gentiles ought to abstain from fornication. Why is that put with things offered to idols? Because often their worship, their idolatrous worship, involve fornication. All these four things are associated with the idolatrous practices. But then he mentions the things contaminated by idols, and he mentions what is strangled and from blood. Here's a case in point. I talked about brethren differing. We have good brethren who believe that it's still wrong to eat anything with blood, because that was forbidden under the Old Testament. And one of the passages that is used is this one. They say this is in the New Testament. It is. But let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10 form a section in Corinthian letters. They go together. He starts talking about, in verse 1, things sacrificed to idols. Meat, in other words, offered to idols. At the end of chapter 8, he encourages them to abstain from anything that would hinder somebody's salvation or hinder the gospel. Chapter 9, he uses himself as an example. He could have received support from the Corinthians, but knowing the circumstances, he refused it and worked to support himself, and may have been partially supported as well by other churches. But he sacrificed a liberty for the sake of the gospel. The end of chapter 9, he discusses that very concept. Chapter 10, he's back to talking about idolatry. In the first part of chapter 10, he's simply warning about the danger of being involved in idolatry. Corinth. What's the background of the church at Corinth? Corinth was an idolatrous city. Paul spent about a year and a half there teaching people. These people had a background in idolatry. And so here he's warning these people against falling into the trap of their old practices, first part of chapter 10. But now when you get down a little bit later, look at first chapter 10. Well, let me start back in chapter 8 and verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7. So you know he's writing about things sacrificed to idols, verse 1. There is some in the Corinthian church who have a higher estimation of their knowledge than they have attitude of love. And they boast. We know that there, verse 4, there's no such thing as an idol in the world. There's no God but one. Which is true. But Paul points out in verse 7, not all men have that knowledge. You're going to worship with people who've known enough about Jesus to become a Christian. But some of their old misconceptions, they are still carrying with them. And evidently that was the case in Corinth. Not that they worshipped idols, trusted in idols, but there were some that still wrestle with the concept, evidently, that there's only one God, that there's no such thing as an idol. So Paul says not everybody had that knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And so if they eat the meat that has supposedly been offered to an idol, there's a problem with their act being an act of worship and dependence on the idol, when there's really no such thing as an idol, out of God. But it violates their conscience. Now you look at verse 8. He says, food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Sorry, that's not talking about Krispy Kreme donuts. That's talking about meat offered to idols. That's what he's talking about. And does he not say here, it doesn't make any difference if you eat it? You're not better if you do or if you don't. He elaborates on that in chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, verse 19. What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So, am I saying that there's something about this meat that makes it actually honoring an idolatrous deity of some sort? I said, no. There's no such thing as these idols. But when they practice this in their ignorance, some practice this in honor to demons. Verse 19 and 20. Now look at verse 23. All things are lawful. Some people like that verse, wouldn't they? Drinking, getting drunk, sexual promiscuity, fornication. No. Context. That is, the eating of these meats that are offered to idols, have been dedicated to an idol. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Here's a law he appealed to in chapter 6. That is, it's not good for people. And all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Build people up instead of tear people down. And so once again, he seems to say, there's nothing to the meat itself. There's no law against eating that kind of meat. Look down at verse 25. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market, without asking questions for conscience sake. Hey, has this blood been drained from this or not? Has this ever been dedicated to an idol? Evidently, the meat could be dedicated to an idol in worship and then later sold in the marketplace. He said, you know, no need to ask that question. What does that tell you about the meat? The meat's just meat. It's the associations people put on it. But he said, don't ask any questions. And then he said, verse 27, if one of the unbelievers, here's an idolater, invites you and you want to go, look at what he says. Eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But he's an idolater. He may be offering you meat that either has not been derived of his blood, it may have been strangled instead, or it may have been dedicated to an idol. But he said, don't ask any questions. Unless, look, but if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. Why? Because all of a sudden it's sacred and holy? No, look, for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I do not mean your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? And so we've got to think about the impact of our conduct on others, even though the conduct may itself be harmless. It may be innocent. It may be nothing wrong with it. But how does it impact others? So you have Acts 15:20, a letter is going to say, don't eat meat strangled. Don't eat meat offered to idols. Wait a minute. Over here later, Paul, who was in that congregation, he was not that he was a member, but he had went to Jerusalem. He was in this meeting. Later he's going to write a letter, you can eat meat to strangle. You can eat meat offered to idols. What are you going to do with that conflict? Again, that's where context comes into play. And so, don't eat it if it's going to create a problem with someone and their relationship to God. 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. But the meat in and of itself, whether it's been strangled, offered to idols, whatever, doesn't make any difference. So, how do we reconcile that with this? We've emphasized when you study the Bible to look at the little words. And you have a word beginning in verse 21. It's at the beginning of verse 21. That can really help us with this. He said, for. Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he's read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Look, if it's wrong, period. Does it make any difference if Moses has people that's being read in the synagogues? What difference does it make? It's just wrong. Whether there's any Jews there or not. That's not what makes a thing right or wrong, that there's Jews in the city, unless we're back to how does it impact others. So, the Jews, when they became Christians, they continued to practice some of their Jewish customs. We know that from chapter 21. And those customs were harmless. One of them may have been circumcision. Others may have been abstaining from certain meat that they, or their fathers, or their grandfathers, or their great-grandfathers would eat. We read that about that in Romans 14. The Gentiles might reason, hey, that synagogue of the Jews over there, they continue to engage in the customs they engaged in before they became Christians, harmless customs. Why can't we? We've become Christians, but our custom is that we can, the fornication ought to be clear, but evidently it wasn't. We know that 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul had to convince the Corinthians you can't participate in fornication. That was a worshipful practice in Corinth. In the old city. And so he said, they need to abstain from these things because with the Gentiles, there was a connotation to those things. We know that from 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10. And James is simply saying, it's probably best. I know that this is a problem and there's Jews in every city, but it's probably best in view of the Gentiles' past connection with these things to just abstain from these things altogether. And so, personally, I do not believe verse 20 is an absolute rule that you can't eat things contaminated, that is, had been dedicated to an idol, maybe, and then later sold in the marketplace. Obviously, fornication is condemned in other passages. We know there's no justification for that one. Or from what is strangled and from blood. That would be the blood that would be obviously remain in the meat if it was strangled instead of bled. And so, can you eat things with blood in them? My personal conviction is yes. I may be wrong. If you want to differ with that, I have something to say. I'll give you 10 seconds. I'll give you longer than that. Any questions or comments? Anyway, that's what I wanted you to look at. You had a comment?
So what you're saying, the reason is for conscience sake. He said abstain from these things considering it might violate one of the Gentile Christians.
Because of their culture, yes. Just like 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. That would harmonize with 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. And so just if a Gentile, his daddy, his granddaddy, all of them were idolaters and ate this meat, and they were taught, when you eat this meat, you'll be trusting an ex-idol, that might be a problem. Or we don't eat things that's been strangled because of idolatry. We don't care about things strangled because that's part of our idolatry. So, why would they think they could continue? Because there's Jews continuing in their customs, verse 21. If they can, we can. No, it's not the same. And so that's a suggestion, at least. You can weigh it, study it for yourself. And we just at least wanted to bring that question to your attention. Now, question number 9 is a very valuable consideration in Acts chapter 15. So here's a question challenging this church. It's a very important question. It's a doctrinal question. And so you have a congregational meeting. Now, I said it's congregational, and then I've given you some verses, verse 12 and 22. Who participated in this meeting, verse 12? Who participated? All the people. You've heard me say all the multitude. It wasn't just the apostles and elders. Back up in verse 4, when Paul and Barnabas got there, they were received by the church, apostles, and elders. However, in between verse 5 and 6, a meeting takes place that there is nobody from the church as a whole. It's the apostles and elders and Paul. You know that from Galatians 2. No Pharisees to argue the other position. It was a private meeting. He calls it that. Private meeting. So now, verse 6, the apostles and elders came together. It's actually passive. We're gathered together. What caused them to gather together now? Paul and apostles and elders were on the same page, Galatians 2, and they needed to teach the church. That's what this meeting's about. So you have in verse 12, all the people. Now you have a meeting, not just with the apostles and elders, but involving all the people, because the purpose of the meeting was to teach the people, the congregation. Look also in verse 22. Is it just me or is it hot in here? Seems warm, doesn't it? Where's Mr. Keith? In the back? Okay, Wally's going to check it. It seems warm in here. Is it the right temperature?
It is, but the fan's on.
Okay, good. We'll get our fan man to turn the fans on. All right, so in verse... that'll be good on the recording, all of this, won't it? In verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and elders, and note that phrase next, with the whole church. A congregational meeting. In some churches, the only congregational meeting you're going to have is when you come together to sing and pray and take the Lord's Supper and that kind of thing. That's not what the purpose of this meeting is. It's actually to teach the church. And then we have on your questions... Number B, 9B, what decisions were reached in this meeting? So you look at verse 20. James suggested that we write these brethren a letter. So why write them a letter? Because they're the mother church? You were in the class Wednesday. Why write the letter to those brethren in Antioch? Why? That's where the teacher from Jerusalem went to Antioch. And so the Antioch brethren said, we better go consult Jerusalem, see if they sent these guys. They shouldn't have needed to do that. Why? Because Paul was there. And he was an apostle. But they did, nevertheless. Brethren sometimes don't always act rationally. That's just, not that the brethren in Antioch were bad, but they had an apostle right there, confirmed to be an apostle. Nevertheless, so we're going to write a letter. And so you see in this letter, verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church. Were they involved in this letter and the judgment that was rendered? Yes. Yes. How about the women? Are they part of the church? Would they be involved in hearing James make this statement and agreeing or disagreeing with writing a letter representing the church, including the women? Certainly. If the women had a say, does that mean that they could usurp authority over the man? No. If a man has a discussion with his wife about a difference, does that mean she's usurping authority over him? No. But sometimes the brethren reach the conclusion, we can't have a congregational meeting with women because that puts women in a position of authority. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. And here's a congregational meeting to discuss a very important issue. And a letter was written. And so when you get to verse 23, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard, here's why we're writing the letter, that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you. We talked about that Wednesday night. We did not authorize these men to go down there and teach that. That's the whole issue. And so, verse 27, they sent two recognized disciples, Judas and Silas, who report the same thing by word of mouth. And then you have this admonition in verse 29 that you read back up in verse 20. And that was the letter they sent. So this is an instructive chapter. Let's suppose the church differs on other issues. Other doctrinal issues that are current today. One way to handle it is the elders tell the preacher, here's what you preach. Anybody that doesn't agree, we're going to tell them to shut up or get out. That's one way to handle it. We're the elders, aren't we? We're to guard the sheep, aren't we? And if elders were to tell me that, I'd say bye. But another way to handle this, we're going to have a discussion. The elders might want to get together first and study the matter along with the preacher or with anybody else who had been advocating this position, and then call a meeting of the congregation. Say, let's discuss it. Get your Bibles open. But you know what that requires on the part of the elders? What does it require? Knowledge. That they do some studying, that they prepare themselves, that they engage in something people don't like to engage in, confrontation and being challenged. Doesn't have to be in a hateful spirit. But this is the way, a very important issue. This wasn't about cutting the grass. Are we going to put a roof on the building? This is an important issue. And so we have a way. That there's another case where a very important issue threatened to divide the church in Jerusalem. What was it?
Chapter 6.
About the widows being neglected in the ministration. So the elders said, here's some men we selected going to take care of this business, right? No, they didn't. What did they tell the congregation to do? You select seven men who we can put over this task. So again, I wonder how they told the congregation. I know, they emailed them. Sent them a text. You don't reckon they had a meeting, do you? And says, you select these men. Okay, so I just thought that was useful to spend a little time on that. We're going to go to Acts 15, number 2. We studied on authority here recently, a whole quarter, so some of this I'm going to go over rather quickly. If you've got a question, stop me and we can go back and look at it. But for sake of time and the fact that you've studied it recently, we'll try to breeze through it rather quickly. So you see in question 2, the purpose of the meeting, which we've been talking about, and how the truth on this issue was established, and we just talked about that. So first you have in point number 3, Peter's address. So go back to Acts 15, beginning in verse 7. Peter stood up and said to them. So Peter was allowed to speak. But before Peter spoke, what had happened before Peter spoke?
Much debate.
Much debate. Evidently, they allowed others to speak. Can you imagine that? You've got apostles and you've got elders. And they're allowing guys to get up and speak who may be saying wrong things. They did allow it. didn't they? I just want to take a moment to commend the brethren here. Over the years, we've had differences. We've had what we call forums. I'll preach on some controversial subject in the morning. We'll have a forum that evening, allow people to raise questions, either send me email or text or raise the question in the forum. When we leave, not everybody's in agreement. But I want to commend the brethren because there's never been any animosity, any bickering, any ill will, any mistreatment of anyone. It's always the conduct of the brethren here has been exemplary. Some years ago, we did classes where our brethren submitted questions. And so someone raised the question about 1 Corinthians 11, since I'd never even mentioned it in the 30-something years I'd been here. They raised a question about it, and about the covering. And it so happened at that particular time, one of our elders, Brother Rod Hines, good man, believed that the covering of 1 Corinthians 11 is an artificial covering, that a woman ought to wear one in the assembly. And of course, Rod and I differed on that. So here's this question, we'll discuss. So I told Rod, here's what we'll do. I'll take 15 minutes, you take 15 minutes, and the last 15 minutes, we'll open the floor to questions. He was in agreement. Gave him the choice of whether he wanted to speak first or second. He chose to speak first. I spoke second, and we opened the floor to questions. Everything was smooth. We laughed. Nobody's at one another's throat. But we discussed the issue. But here's a man who was highly respected, and you wouldn't let anybody do that. But here's a brother in the Lord, man of faith. He differs. And so let's hear what he's got to say. And again, I just commend the fact that we've got a congregation here that you can do that. You can't do that everywhere. So I appreciate the brethren here for that. So after there'd been much debate, Peter got up and spoke. So, Peter in chapter 10 and verse 35, now Peter's going to refer back to the case of Cornelius, as you recall. He says, in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's chapters 10 and 11. Back in chapter 10, verse 35, where Luke is recording that event, we read this statement. When Peter got to Cornelius' house, he said, I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality. The little word now is in italics, but that's certainly the idea. It's not actually in the text. I understand that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Here's the question on the lesson. Did God ever explicitly say what Peter most certainly understood? No, he didn't. Never did. Never did. We sometimes have brethren who are arguing that there's got to be a background command or something. There's no command that he made. Not even a statement stating what Peter said he understood. Well, what did God tell Peter? So look at Acts chapter 10, verse 13. When Peter saw the vision of all the kind of animals, here's what God said. Get up, Peter, kill and eat. That had to do with the Gentiles? Go kill some Gentiles and eat them? Well, no. What's that got to do with anything? In 10:15, Peter again said, I don't eat anything like that. And God said, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Does that mention Gentiles? No. Not a word about Gentiles. Does that mention anything about salvation through Christ? Not a word about it. That's what God told him, all right? Look at chapter 10, 19. So Peter's trying to figure out this vision he had. The Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgiving, for I've sent them myself. The Spirit is God. As well, did the Spirit say, I've decided that the Gentiles ought to get the gospel, go preach to them? No. Nothing. Nothing about that. And yet, Peter said, I understand now. So over here in Acts 15, he's making reference back to that event. And he said, God made choice among you. By my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. What kind of statement is that? Is that a quote of something God said? It's a necessary conclusion. There are people who write, and they've been all over the internet over the past year. This deal that brethren teach that there's four ways to establish authority, command statement, examples or events, and necessary conclusion, that's all Church of Christ doctrine. That's not in the Bible. It's right here. It's right here. That's a necessary conclusion. What's it based on? Events, statements, and commands. That's how you reach that conclusion. So don't let anybody tell you that's just Church of Christ doctrine. It's not so. It's right here. So we've just talked about the event that led to this conclusion. You had Cornelius' vision, Peter's vision, the Spirit's command to go. And then as Peter began to speak, what happened? Holy Spirit fell on those people and they began to speak in tongues. Four supernatural events. But still, Peter had to reach a conclusion. Didn't he? And so that's what you have in Acts 15. So, back in the chapter 10, after these events had taken place, including the falling of the Holy Spirit on these Gentiles, Peter had taken with him six Jewish brethren. And look what he says in 47. He challenges them. Surely, no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? What have they got to do to answer that question? They've got to use what could be called the inductive method of establishing authority. Where you gather all the facts and harmonize them. And so, Peter says to him, you guys, would you forbid it? But here's the facts. The statements, the command not to go baptize the Gentiles, but I sent these men, go with them. The events, the visions, all of that working together. How about you guys? What are you going to say? Of course, they couldn't forbid it. So he expected them to reach a conclusion based on the facts. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, when Peter got back to Jerusalem and his brethren called him on the carpet about going down there and eating with the Gentiles. Verse 17, first of all, he rehearsed all these things we just talked about. And Peter said, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also, after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Not baptism in the Holy Spirit. But the point is, he gave the same gift, which is repentance that leads to life. Salvation, that's what he indicated in verse 18, as he gave to the Jews. How can I stand in God's way? No. Then, verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, Well then, based on those facts, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Did Peter say that? They concluded that. He expected the six Jewish brethren to reach the conclusion. He expected his brethren back in Jerusalem to reach the conclusion. And here in Acts 15, he's expected the church to reach that conclusion. You'll note here in Acts 15, he said, verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore is calling upon a conclusion based on something that's been said. Therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Great text on establishing authority, understanding God's will, and what was appealed to. Now, I guess the apostles could have come out and said, we had a private meeting in the back. Here's the rule. Meeting dismissed. But they did not do that. They called this meeting and tried to teach the church. All right, and so I'm just about out of time. Look at question 4. All the people kept silent. They were listening to Paul and Barnabas as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done with them through the Gentiles. What were they relating that you've read about?
Chapter
13 and 14. The first journey. That's right. And now, what did they say? What commands did they, Paul and Barnabas, give? What statements did they make? I don't know. But what kind of evidence did they present based on this text? Examples. Events. Accounts of action. People call it different things. And so, here's a case in point. Here's a case in point. Here's a case in point. We never required Gentiles to be circumcised to keep the law. God worked miracles through our hands. What are you going to do with these events? Examples. People say, you can't expect people to obey God based on just examples. You've got to have a command. That's not true. That is not true. And Acts 15 is a good study in that. And my time's up. We'll stop there. And we'll pick up with question number 5. The Lord willing. Wednesday night. Finish this and hopefully maybe get into the second journey. Thank you.